Message is entitled The Missionary Journeys. This is the 10th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Acts.
I want to try to quickly recap a few major points. Something like 15, probably closer to 20 years have elapsed at this point since Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the day of Pentecost. Nearly 20 years since he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And you remember the pattern starting here in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And up until this point, Peter has been the central figure during most of this period. Peter has been personally involved in the initial proclamation each time that we've broken through one of those barriers to a new group. A new community, if you will. He was personally involved in the proclamation to the Jews in chapter 2, then to the Samaritans in chapter 8, then to Cornelius and his family in chapter 10, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. But we've seen that the realization that this gospel really is for everyone, for all nations, for Jew and Gentile alike, that realization has come very slowly, very reluctantly, even for Peter. Peter was able to give lip service to it after that dramatic experience with Cornelius and the vision of the sheet of unclean animals, and he's able to say, I truly perceive that God shows no partiality, but it's still hard for him to work that out. Now the spotlight has begun to shift from Peter to Paul, formerly Saul, formerly a persecutor of the church, a zealot, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was converted through a personal encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, then instructed in the content of the gospel, not by human beings, but by divine revelation. And finally, he was asked several years later by Barnabas to help lead the exploding church in Syrian Antioch. Antioch has begun to become the new center of operations for the global expansion of the church. And it's from there that Barnabas and Saul are sent out on a series of missionary journeys around the Mediterranean world that will literally turn society upside down. Or maybe I should say right side up. Early on in the first one of these journeys in a place called Paphos, a tremendous anointing of the Spirit of God comes upon Saul in chapter 13. And at that point he changes his name to the Gentile form, to Paul. And from here on he becomes the central figure for the rest of the book. I want to take a little bit closer look at what happened when the missionaries came to the other Antioch. They left from Syrian Antioch, and I want to look at what happened in that first missionary journey when they came to Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor. Acts chapter 13, and I'm starting with verse 13. Then Paul and his companions, you see how it shifted, it started out Barnabas and Saul, now it's Paul and his companions, set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, Mark, however, left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message, saying, Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, give it. So Paul stood up and with a gesture began to speak. You Israelites and others who fear God, listen. Some of you may have that translated, you Israelites or you men of Israel and you God-fearers. And you remember I mentioned earlier that that's a technical term. That means Gentiles, not Jews, not proselytes, not people who have been converted into Judaism, but Gentile people who fear God, who believe in God. You Israelites and others who fear God, listen. And he goes on to preach a powerful sermon. I just want to call to your attention that opening phrase because it's very important. And I want to put it to you as dramatically as I can. What took Peter 15 to 20 years to begin to work out, that God shows no partiality, Paul has as the very first principle of his ministry. The very first words of the first sermon that Scripture records him preaching. You Jews, you Israelites, and Gentiles. Then down in verse 26, similar phrase in the middle of the sermon. My brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family, and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Brothers and others. The sermon is essentially the same sermon that Peter has been preaching for 20 years. But at the very top, the very first line, it's to all, Jew and Gentile alike, brothers and others. Interestingly enough, it doesn't say that the Gentiles believed in any large numbers or even at all. The only ones mentioned in verse 43 are Jews and devout converts to Judaism, in other words, proselytes. But as we saw at the end of the last session, while many of the Jews and proselytes did believe, the majority of them rejected the message and reviled Paul and Barnabas and the others. And so Paul and Barnabas declared in verses 46 and 47, we're going to turn our attention to the Gentiles. That's where we left off last time. So they start out with a shared ministry. They're sent out by the church in Antioch. In the midst of that first journey, the spotlight really clearly moves even from Barnabas to Saul, let alone from Peter to Barnabas and Saul. And Saul takes the name Paul and from then on really becomes the central figure in the rest of the book of Acts. Very quickly, let's just trace the pattern because by this time there is a pattern that really is established. Verse 48, the Gentiles are glad and praise the Lord and many of them become believers. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spreads like wildfire throughout the region. Verse 50, the Jews are enraged and they stir up persecution against the apostles themselves and against the church as a whole. Verse 51, Paul and Barnabas do as Jesus had instructed the original disciples so many years earlier. They shake the dust off their feet and they move on to Iconium. Verse 52, the disciples are filled with joy. Notice, under persecution, they're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, verse 1, the same thing occurred in Iconium. Okay, so there's a pattern there. Pattern is being established and it pretty much continues throughout the remainder of the three journeys. Let me describe it in broad strokes. Number one, in spite of the decision, or perhaps I should say in the midst of the decision, to turn to the Gentiles, if you look closely, you'll see that nearly everywhere they went, their general decision, their general strategy is, we're turning to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, everywhere they go, they start with the Jews. They go first either to the synagogue, or they'll go down by the riverside, which is a place where if you don't already have a synagogue, the Jews would typically gather for prayer because they use the running water to do their various ritual washings and ablutions. Whether that is simply a matter of reconnoitering the territory, so to speak, go and check with folks who we have something in common with and find out what the lay of the land is, or whether it is a conscious part of their strategy They are living out the pattern that we read throughout the whole New Testament, that the gospel comes to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. So they make a general decision, we turn to the Gentiles, and yet within that, they start almost invariably with the Jews. Number two, nearly everywhere there is some positive response on the part of the Jews, but the majority of them are hostile, and even violently so. Number three, the Gentiles are much more open to the proclamation of the gospel, and Paul becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Number four, the Jews try to stir up the people and the authorities being Gentile authorities, the people being a combination, a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. They try to stir up the people and the authorities. They will bring accusations against Paul and his companions that he's doing things that are illegal, that he's preaching not only against the God of Judaism, but against the gods of the Roman Empire, that he's guilty of sedition or he's guilty of some kind of other infraction of the law. And their attempt is to bring the force of power against these missionaries. Number five, I'll just mention that Paul clearly has a strategy in terms of where he goes. And we'll read repeatedly that he goes to the leading city of the district, or the chief city, or the leading city of the area. And that's strategic. He goes to the place where people come and go with commerce, with trading. And he knows that if you can evangelize that sort of central city, eventually it will work out from there to the towns and villages around. Number six, I'm also interested, and you'll see this most clearly, I think, in chapter 16, that even though they have a strategy, even though they have a game plan, and they've sort of mapped out where we want to go next, we're going to go to this leading city, and then we'll go to this leading city, and then we'll go to this leading city, and eventually we'll take the whole territory, even though they have a very clear game plan, there is a total willingness to be redirected by the Holy Spirit. And so you read, as I say, especially in chapter 16, we wanted to go here, or they wanted to go here, but the Holy Spirit said no. Holy Spirit forbade them. They wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit directed them instead into Europe. And so they have a strategy, but that strategy is continually being submitted to the Lord, and they're open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to do it differently. So let's just look in chapter 14 at how some of this pattern that I've described is played out in Iconium. The same thing occurred in Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas went, where? Into the Jewish synagogue. We turn to the Gentiles, and where did they go? Into the synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers, some positive response on the part of the Jews. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. I love the next word. So they remained for a long time. The unbelieving Jews stirred up opposition. We better get out of here, right? No. So, in the face of opposition, they stayed a long time. Obviously, if there's opposition, we must be doing something right. So they stayed a long time, and they proclaimed boldly the message of the Lord. Notice what it says. As they spoke, verse 3, they spoke boldly for the Lord. He testified or confirmed the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done through them. Reminiscent of the prayer back in Acts chapter 4. Do you remember? Oh, grant to your servants to speak your word boldly while you stretch forth your hands with signs and wonders. They spoke the word boldly, and God confirmed it with miracles and healings and signs and wonders. But the residents of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, the apostles learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued, proclaiming the good news. Notice this is the first time that Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. In verse 6, that was originally a phrase only for the 12 that Jesus had handpicked. They've entered into an apostolic ministry, and they are increasingly being recognized as having the authority of apostles. They go to Lystra and eventually to Derbe. That is, they move from the region of Phrygia to the region of Galatia. They cross a language barrier in doing so, and they go to the very edge of Roman Empire jurisdiction. I'm going to look at what happened in Lystra. In Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet and had never walked. This is not a man who became incapacitated. He's been crippled from birth, it says. He's never walked. He listened to Paul as Paul was speaking, and Paul, looking at him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. When the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are mortals just like you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to follow their own ways, yet he has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Do you get a strange sense of deja vu in reading that story? It sounds so much like the one back in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John were going up to the temple and they met a beggar, also a lame man by the gate Beautiful. Remember we sang that little song, "He asked for alms and he held out his palms," and this is what Peter did say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Yogi Berra would say it's deja vu all over again. Signs and wonders. They weren't doing a healing mission. Paul was proclaiming the gospel. But God confirmed it with an incredible healing. Don't know if you've stopped to think about what would be involved in healing a man who has never walked. Okay, that's not a matter of regaining a faculty that you have lost for a time. He has never walked. There is an instantaneous healing from top to bottom, head to toe, that involves not only muscles that are totally atrophied, joints that are calcified, limbs that could not possibly support his weight. There is also an instantaneous healing, or at least a miracle, in his inner ear, which is the center of balance. If he had become lame, he would need to learn how to walk all over again, and it'd be a matter of crawling and toddling and hanging on to things just like a baby. It says he sprang up and instantly walked, totally, miraculously healed from head to foot. God gave a sign, a wonder. And once again, as we've seen repeatedly, there are at least two dimensions to it. Part of it is for the man himself, obviously an incredible gift of love and blessing, meeting his need. But part of it, the word miracle means sign. Part of it is a sign that the message being proclaimed is true. It confirms the message, the gospel message. Interesting question you might ponder. Which supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were operative in this instance? Healing? Faith? Discernment? Evangelism? John Wimber would say power evangelism. Miracles? Billy's saying yes to all of those. Which of the gifts? Well, I'm not sure. The Holy Spirit was operative. And maybe you could make a case that all of those different manifestations or differing aspects of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit were operative. I think sometimes we get too hung up on trying to sort it out and analyze it and say, you know, what was the operative factor here? The Holy Spirit was the operative factor here. And the specific mechanics by which he did this, well, you can argue about it, but not very profitably. Let me ask you another question. Was faith to receive the key to healing? Paul, looking at him intently, seeing that he had faith to receive, said, is faith to receive the key to healing? A lot of people would tell you it is. I'd say it is not. It was a key in this instance, a key. There was also Paul speaking the word. There was also the empowering of the Spirit in all of the ways that we were just saying. But in other stories, equally miraculous in the New Testament, faith on the part of the recipient is sometimes not mentioned at all. Or sometimes it's faith on somebody else's part, like the men who lowered the paralytic down in front of Jesus. It says, when he saw their faith, he said to the man. Faith is a key. It's not the key. There's a whole school of teaching that's very, very popular today that called the faith teaching. You know, if you have faith enough, you can claim or you can receive your healing or whatever else it is you need. Faith is a key, but please don't reduce it to a formula. I want to just do a little parenthesis on this, do a little bit of preaching here in the middle of a teaching, because I think that that is so badly warped a lot of the time. And I believe that this is what's happening in a lot of the genuine miraculous ministry which is going on around us. There are demonstrations of power. Some of them, of course, are spurious and fraudulent. But some of them, I believe, are absolutely genuine. The day of miracles has not ended. God is still in the healing business. Praise God that that's so. But the fact that God does something in our midst, the fact that God may use a given person in an incredibly dramatic, powerful way does not necessarily mean that even the person being used in that way understands why or how. And when they try to reduce it to a formula, do this, you know, push this button and this will happen, I think they're making a very dangerous mistake. I think of the Disney cartoon of Dumbo, the flying elephant. He had the power to fly, but he thought it was because of a magic feather. You remember the story? Had the power, but misunderstood why and how he had the power. So I want to say that I'm prepared to learn from anyone who has a gift from God in this area, but I'm very wary of anything that would attempt to reduce it to a formula. Faith is a part of this story, a dramatic part of this story. It's not the key to everything. The key to everything is the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas are hailed as gods. The Gentiles call them by the Greek names of their deities. They would also have Roman names for the same gods. Barnabas they call Zeus. That's the Greek name. Roman name would be Jupiter or Jove, the great sky god who controls the heavens, especially the weather, the master of Olympus, the greatest of the gods. Paul they called Hermes. Roman name would be Mercury. Mercury was a trickster, but the bearer of good fortune and blessing and the god of eloquence. And that's why they called him Hermes or Mercury. He was the chief spokesman. I note that Paul really was a Hermes for the real Zeus, not Barnabas, the real one. Paul was the spokesman with supernatural wonder-working power accompanying his spokesmanship for the real Zeus, the real high god, who has come down in human form. The irony of the story is they seek to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they say, "Stop! You mustn't do that. We are mortals just like you. We haven't come to proclaim ourselves as God or gods come among you, but we have come to proclaim that God has come in human form." I submit to you that by verses 18 and 19, the pattern really is complete. Look at the incredible contrast between 18 and 19. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. The Gentiles want to worship them, and the Jews want to destroy them. Pretty interesting conflict, wouldn't you say? They stoned Paul, and they supposed him dead. And it goes on to say, but the disciples surrounded him, prayed for him, probably laid hands on him, and he got up, went into the city, and I assume finished his sermon. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Let me give you just a little piece of speculation at this point. I can't prove this exactly, but I want to tell you what I think happened here. I think they really did stone him to death. And I think he was supernaturally raised from the dead by the prayers of disciples. Hold your finger here for a second and turn over to a very interesting passage in 2 Corinthians. And again, this is speculation, but I think this is the incident that he's referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Very strange passage where Paul is attempting to list his credentials as an apostle over against those who are trying to tear down and malign his ministry. And he says, 2 Corinthians 12, it is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he puts it into the third person. And almost every scholar that I know of agrees that he's really referring to himself when he says, I know a person in Christ. He's referring to himself. This happened to me. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. I know a person who had an experience of being caught up into the very presence of God. And I don't understand what that means. I don't know if he went up in his body, or whether he was actually dead and went up to God in a disembodied way, but he saw and he heard things that I can't repeat to you. They're not permitted to be said. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. On my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. And he goes on in that line. Scholars agree he's referring to himself, and he's referring to some kind of an incredible experience of being caught up into the very presence of God. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe it was what today they'd call an out-of-body experience. That comes awfully close to his own language, doesn't it? Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I speculate that he was dead. He was caught up into the presence of God, and then God, in response to the prayers of the disciples, sent him back. He said, Paul, your work isn't finished yet. Just take that with a grain of salt. Make of that what you like. That's my speculation. I don't say that it says that absolutely clearly. But that's what I think happened. They stoned him, left him for dead. But he revived, got up, went back into the city and finished his sermon. That's a fairly dramatic healing, isn't it? It's interesting. He's able to write many years later to the Philippians when he's on the point of possible death, and in fact finally is put to death. He's able to write to the Philippians that, I'd partly rather go and be with the Lord, but I'd partly rather stay here for your sake, whether to live or to die. It really is up to the Lord. And a lot of Christians have read that and they've said, I can't say that. You know, Paul is way beyond where I am. I mean, if I were on the point of death, I'd be hanging on by my fingernails, you know. But Paul is able to say, whether to live or die, it doesn't matter. Actually, in some ways, I'd prefer to go be with the Lord. To die is gain. Well, you see, Paul already had a foretaste of that. Paul had already been there. If you can't say it yet, you probably haven't had that experience. But if I'm right in interpreting it, doesn't that add an encouragement to you? Those who have been there can't wait to get back. Paul is caught up into the third heaven and saw God, heard things that he's not permitted to share with anyone else. Well, they went on to Derbe. We're given only a one-verse account. Verse 14:21. After they had proclaimed the good news to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and then on to Iconium and Antioch. They proclaimed the good news and made many disciples. That's the pattern. That pattern repeats over and over and over. Each place they go, there is opposition, there is conflict, there are false accusations, there are many instances in which they attempt to either have them arrested or beaten or stoned or whatever. In the midst of all that, they proclaim the good news, they make many disciples. They retrace their steps, they go back to Lystra, they go back to Iconium, they go back to Pisidian Antioch. Notice what it says in verse 22. They strengthened the disciples. They encouraged them. They warned them regarding persecutions that would certainly come. They appointed elders. That word in Greek is presbyteroi, from which we get what? Presbyterian is a direct derivative from presbyteroi. But also, I don't know if you're aware of this, our English word priest is a direct derivative from presbyteroi. It literally means elder. Presbyteros in Old English became proest, in Middle English became praest, and in Modern English became priest. P-R-O-E-S-T, P-R-E-E-S-T, P-R-I-E-S-T. They appointed priests, clergy, if you like. Only the distinction between clergy and lay folk would not have been clearly made at this point. They appointed elders. Sort of somewhere between clergy and vestry. Or perhaps I could put it better, sort of the best of both. They were lay people who had secular jobs and secular responsibilities, but the apostles recognized in those lay people a maturity, a responsiveness to the Lord, that they should be entrusted with leadership. And so every place they went, they appointed, notice, it's always in the plural, elders, not one person in charge of the congregation, but a team ministry. Elders who have been converted maybe a month, since the last time they were in Pisidian Antioch. Maybe longer. Very brief time have these people been Christians. But they're the most spiritually responsive, the most spiritually mature in the community. So they appointed elders with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord and left. That's the pattern for the rest of the book. Can you imagine leaving a church in hostile territory under at least the threat of persecution, and in some cases under the outworking of persecution? And most of these folks don't even have the benefit of a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. Most of them are Gentiles, just converted to the God of Israel, let alone to Jesus Christ. Elders who are themselves brand new converts committed them to the Lord and left. Unless God is alive and able to speak to his people and able to protect his own work and able to grow up folks into mature discipleship, that doesn't make any sense at all. They go back to Pamphylia, they go back to Perga, they got on a boat at Attalia, and they go home. Home being where? Syrian Antioch. When they get back to Syrian Antioch, they declare all that God has done. Verse 27, when they arrived, they called the church together. Can you imagine the excitement of that meeting? They related all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles, and they stayed there with the disciples for some time. So in a nutshell, that's the pattern of the missionary journeys. Go strategically, have some sense of how things work. Go to the leading cities, because that's the way you're going to populate the whole area with the gospel. Scatter the seed. Trust that some of it will take. Stay a while and tend it. Establish some leadership and entrust them to the Lord. Revisit when you can and believe that he is faithful who has begun a good work in his people and will bring it into completion in the day of Christ. Amen.